So, Father, we lift up Megan to you. We bow our heads before you, and we call out fervently that you would intervene in her life. We pray that you would touch her and heal her. And Lord, we submit ourselves to your will, but we believe that you do great and awesome things. And Lord, we believe that you can extend her life, and we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would either touch her or heal her or use the doctors and the medicine to be able to do it. But we take her and we place her in your hands. We also pray that you would raise up advocates who would be able to really fight for her and represent her as she goes through this. And Lord, we look forward to the good news that we're going to receive as you work in Megan's life. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And Lord, we also lift up our Bible study to you. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Time to Help. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said, "There is a season for everything and a time for every purpose under heaven." In the same passage, he said of God that he makes all things beautiful in their time. There is a time to give, and there is a time to receive. I don't know about you, but I find it easier in the time of giving than I do in the time of receiving. I think most of us are that way. We may be pushed to the edge. We might find ourselves struggling. We may need to go out and look to receive. But I would much rather give than receive. And I think that's a matter of pride, by the way. I think our pride strikes us, and we don't want to have to ask for anything. I find that true on all kinds of levels in my life. A few years ago, we had a pastor's conference. We had several pastors from not only other Calvaries, but churches here in Tucson. And we had an afterglow one night. It's a time where we just play music and wait quietly before the Lord and have time of silence to see if God would lay on anyone's heart anything to share or say. And while we were waiting, I was sitting on the front steps. We were in next door, but I was waiting on the front steps, and I think Paul was playing music. And a guy came up afterward, or a guy came up during the afterglow and said, "God told me to wash your feet." He was a pastor from in town here, and I think he wanted to bless me. Now, if any of you guys have been in any of our studies where we talked about washing feet, really quickly, they did it in their day, but they wore sandals and they had dirty feet. And it wasn't a religious thing that they did. You'd come into their house and they would say, "Let me wash your feet." They had a basin there and they washed them. They didn't go through the religion. Have you ever been to a foot washing ceremony? Have you guys ever been to them? It's all very religious. You know, when you go up, I mean, there's a chair there and you kneel down in front of someone, you take their foot and you pick it up and splash water on it. I mean, you don't want to just like, right? It's kind of a religious, and I don't like it. I don't think that we were meant to have foot washing ceremonies. I think Jesus is saying, wash one another's feet, serve each other. Take that role of a servant. So when he comes up and he says, "God told me to wash your feet," I wanted to say to him, "No, he didn't." Okay? And I'm fine. I washed them earlier today. They're in good shape. All right? I need you to do it. But as I did, as he came up and said that, I just felt like the Lord said, "Let him do it." And I'm like, all right. So then he starts to take my shoes. I can take my shoes off, all right? I can take my socks off, all right? And then he washed my feet. And when it was all said and done, it was like, okay, that's over. I would rather be the foot washer than the foot washee, by the way. I would rather be the guy that gives than the one who receives. But there's a time for us to receive, and there is a time for us to give. What does a Christian look like? Well, I think if we were to look around the room here, we see that Christians look different. There's all kinds of different people in this room, and depending where you're at, Christians look radically different. What does a Christian smell like? Well, Christians smell different as well. Some smell good and some smell bad. And by the way, if you smell bad, putting cologne on doesn't help the bad smell. Just makes the rest of us not like your cologne with the weird, funky smell that's behind it. Well, all Christians may look different. All Christians may smell different. But when it comes to our actions, what do Christians act like? The differences fall away. And because Christ is working in our lives and making us so that we are Christ-like, we begin to respond and react in the same way because God's doing a work. We call this fruit. There is the fruit of our salvation. There is proof that you have been saved because you begin to act like a Christian. You begin to respond like a Christian. On my 50th birthday, my wife decided to do something special for me, and she took me to Carmel, California, Carmel by the Sea, and we stayed there, and she bought a round of golf for me at a place called Pebble Beach, which is pretty nice place, all right? And I was amazed with it, and when you go, it was unexpected. It's a bucket list kind of a thing. It's something I probably would never do on my own, but having it given to me by my wife was just a blessing. So you want to play well when you go there, all right? So the first couple holes, when you got to have a caddy, by the way. They don't have carts, all right? They have caddy, and the caddy's got to carry your stuff around. So got a caddy, and the first few holes, three holes or so, I do pretty good. But I get to the fourth hole, and I shank a shot. And it lands in some high grass, and I can't hit it out of there, so I got to drop it. And the caddy is being nice. I'm sure he's used to people coming and hacking all over Pebble Beach, all right? And he says to me, well, just drop it up here. And I go, that's not, it's back there. The drop's back. So we go back to the place where we need to drop it from. We drop it. I hit it up. It's not a good shot. And by this time, I take a triple on the hole. For those of you who don't play, that doesn't mean I'm there in three. That means I'm there in seven. It was a par four. I'm there in seven, all right? And I'm not happy. I didn't want to come apart, all right? So now I'm walking to the next hole, and I get up there, and I'm kind of just down on myself. I'm thinking, yeah, you know, yeah, okay. And he says to me, are you a Christian? And I'm really surprised. Yeah, I am. And how'd you know? And he goes, by the way you responded when you came apart on that hole. And I thought, first of all, Lord, thank you that I passed that test. Number one. But as I got walking over the next couple holes, I got thinking about all the Christians that had gone to Pebble Beach to play that this guy had caddied for. And that he was able to see by the Christians that there was something different. He noticed that the ones that shared Christ with him had a better attitude on the course than those that didn't. So that when he saw it in me, he was able to identify it. And I got, I don't know, kind of a little bit prideful about the Christians that had gone before me and played there. Because they had acted in such a way where we had acted the same. And we were identified by our actions. I don't know that there could be anything better for us than to be identified as Christians by our actions. Now, there's all kinds of fruit that we have that prove that we have committed our lives to Christ. One of those fruits is that we begin to be more generous when we commit our lives to Jesus. Jesus gave this parable. He said, there were the sheep and goats that were gathered before God, and the goats were separated and the sheep were separated. And he said to the goats, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick, and I was in prison. You didn't feed me, you didn't give me water, you didn't give me clothes, you didn't come visit me. And the goat said, when were you hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and in prison? And we didn't do this. And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. So we see that we serve God by ministering to the least of these. When we reach out to those that are struggling and hurting, to those that are impoverished, we are now ministering to God. And so then he turned to the sheep. And he said to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. And the sheep say, when were you naked, hungry, and thirsty? When were you sick and in prison? And we did these things. And Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Now, Keith Green was a Christian artist that lived, he died in 82 in a plane wreck. And he had a song called The Sheep and the Goats, which he goes over this whole parable. And at the end of the parable, and you can still go on YouTube and you can watch this, just type in Keith Green and Sheep and the Goats and it'll come up. And it's a great song. It's played on the piano. It's powerful. At the end of it, though, he says, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. It's a very powerful moment. But what he's not saying is that in order to be saved, you've got to give to the poor. You've got to give to the least of these. He's not saying that. What Jesus was saying is that that's what Christians do. That's how we act. We might not always know how to do it, but we want to. We might not always be as faithful in it as we want to be, but we want to. We want to be those that reach out and give to those that are hurting and struggling. There may be some struggles as to how we give or what we give or how much we should give or to who we can give to that is in the most need, but we want to give. Now, I'd like you to open up your Bible to, you've got it open there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go left to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just a little bit, you'll come across Corinthians there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I don't know what I said before, but chapter 9, verse 5. Let me give you just a little bit of background on this text. Paul has gone out to the Gentile world and established churches all throughout what is modern-day Turkey and modern-day Europe, or at least portion of what is modern-day Europe. It was what was Asia Minor in their day and Macedonia in their day. And the church that's in Jerusalem, almost 100% Jewish Christians, by the way, have been ostracized when they made a commitment to Christ. And they have been driven into poverty because they were driven out of their communities. It's like someone living today working in Provo, Utah, and they, you know, all of a sudden accept Christ and are no longer Mormon. Nobody wants to buy a house from them anymore. Nobody wants to buy anything from them anymore. They get ostracized from their community. The same thing was true in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem had struggled for a couple of decades by the time Paul is writing the second letter to the Corinthians. There's a lot of poverty taking place in the church in Jerusalem. So Paul gathers money from the Gentile communities. They're not suffering as much. And so Paul is gathering an offering to take and to help to minister to the saints that are suffering in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Corinthians to say, you guys promised you'd give this. Now, I would like you to have it ready before I get there. Paul didn't want to show up and have to say, you guys need to dig deeper. All of us here have been in some kind of an offering, haven't we? All of us here have had some experience where a guy's going to get up now and talk about what needs to be given, and they're going to pass an offering plate. And I want to say this, because we don't pass an offering plate. I want to say there's nothing wrong with it, all right? We haven't done it for 27 years, and God has met our needs. We haven't always done everything we wanted to do, but we've been able to do everything that we need to do and that we believe that God ultimately is leading us to do. And if we did pass an offering plate, it would be awkward, wouldn't it? It'd be awkward in here for us. We'd start to pass it. We'd be like, this is weird. I don't know quite what to do with this. Passing an offering plate isn't wrong, but when people begin to give these offerings, oftentimes they will get manipulative. They're trying to figure out a way to make it as effective as they can. In fact, there are people that you can hire who will come in and take offerings for you because they're good at it. And if you are taught how to take an offering effectively, they teach you, make people laugh. Come on, laugh with me. Make people cry. I won't make you cry right now. And then go for the wallet. That's the kind of the process. You get people, you disarm them with laughing, crying, and then you take some money from them. And Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want any kind of manipulation going on. Probably, well, a few years ago, my oldest boy was 10 at the time. We went down to an event at the TCC Arena. It was a great event. They gave the gospel. It was kind of a feats of strength kind of a thing. They tore phone books and broke bats and just those, you know, broke ice chunks with their head and those kind of things. And it was awesome. And their presentation was good. And it came time to take the offering. Nothing wrong with that. They were going to pass Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly, they can collect money as well as anything else can. And the guy got up and began to talk about their ministry and how much it costs and that what they did, television, radio, the different things that they were doing. Nothing wrong with that. He then said, I want to read you a letter. And he read a letter of a young girl that was going to kill herself. And she turned on the TV and she saw their show. And she committed her life to the Lord. She got saved and began to live for Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. For them to share with the people that were there, listen, we're effective, and God's using us. People are being touched and saved, and God's even using us to save some people from committing suicide. All of that's good. And I think all of that so far up to this point, the moved on your heart to give. I had even taken some money out and tucked it into my hand where no one could see it. and I was going to give when the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket came by. But then the guy took out another letter and said, I want to read you another letter. And he read it. It was a suicide letter. And then he said, this girl never had our program there, and she killed herself. Then he said, if you give today, then you're voting for this letter. And he held up the letter of the girl that had not killed herself. But if you don't give today, then you're voting for this girl. Now, I got really upset, and I put the money back in my pocket. And my oldest boy, who was about 10 at the time, said, you're going to vote for the other letter? See, he got it all. He got all the manipulation that went on. And I got the manipulation as well. I've been in other places where they'll have you raise your hand. And then if you want to give, then keep your hand raised. And that way they can bring the bucket to you or whatever. So then, you're kind of like, well, put my hand down because I don't want to give. I've been in, this is a long time ago, when they would say, take all of the money out of your wallet. I don't think that would really work anymore today because a lot of us are a cashless society. I tell my children that when they want money, Dad, can I have some money? I don't have any money. I'm a cashless society. If you could take a debit card, I got some money for you. Other than that, I don't know what to tell you. Reach in and get all your money out, they would say. Hold it up in the air. And then, when the offering plate goes by, put it in. So then people are like, if they don't want to give all their money, they're like, let me figure out what I want to give and what I want to keep. Right? And so all of that is manipulation, or this as a manipulation. If you don't give, then you're going to be cursed. You're living under a curse. You ever heard of the curse tithe, or the tithe curse, or the law of the tithe? Here's what they say about the law of the tithe. You and I know that we have been set free from the law, right? We don't keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We've been set free from them in Christ. We're not under them. Therefore, we enjoy our pork chops and our ham and cheese sandwiches. Both of those would be a problem, by the way, the ham and the cheese and the meat together and the ham itself. We enjoy all of that. We don't keep the Sabbath laws. And even those who say, I keep it because I go to church on Saturday, they don't keep it. If you want to keep the Sabbath law and say that you have to keep it and keep it holy like it was in the Old Testament times, you better go back and read what keeping the Sabbath is about, because you going to church on Saturday ain't keeping it. It's not even coming close to keeping it. We don't keep the Sabbath laws. Jesus is now our rest. We're set free from that. We don't keep the ceremonial laws. When's the last time you came to church and we cut up a goat up here and put its entrails on the barbecue and barbecued up the goat? We don't do those things because we're set free from the law. We don't do them. Then they say, but when it comes to tithing, you're under the law of the tithe. Well, you can't pick and choose. First of all, about the law, you can't pick and choose. You can't say you're under some of it, not under the rest of it. But then they'll say, well, we don't mean by the law, because the law of the tithe was around before the law of Moses. So you have Abraham that gave 10% to Melchizedek. You've got Jacob that gave 10% because he chose to, and that's the law of the tithe. Therefore, you've got a tithe. And if you don't, then like Malachi, you're robbing from God, and you got bad things happening in your life now. It's because you don't give. And if you gave, you wouldn't have bad things happen to you. And they usually get into that kind of, and God wants to, he's going to curse you and get you. I want to say to you, if you've ever been given that rap, first of all, let's handle it biblically, okay? If we go back to what you want to call the law of Abraham or the law of Jacob, the law of the tithe, both Abraham and Jacob gave because they wanted to, not because anybody made them. So if you want to say that there is a law for giving, then that law is that you get to choose if you are going to give or not and what you are going to give. And you are not cursed. There's no connection. It is incredibly bad theology and bad handling of the Word of God to say that you're cursed because you don't give. It was because Abraham wanted to that he gave to Melchizedek. It was because Jacob wanted to. So you get to choose. And you get to decide whether or not you are going to give. Now, God does want us to be generous, and there are all kinds of promises in the Bible that help us with that. Look here at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Paul wants to collect this offering from them, but he wants them to have it ready when he gets there, so he doesn't have to manipulate them. In verse 5, he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. He uses the word generosity there twice. Okay? God wants us to be generous. I don't think that God is ever getting on our case or trying to appeal to our greed. I think God wants us to be generous because He is a generous God, and we are like Him when we're generous. And so then He gives this verse, and this verse is often misused, "But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." God is saying, if you're generous and you give, that God's going to give back to you generously. If you don't give generously, then God's not going to give unto you generously, because you're like a channel. As you give, God gives unto you. There's other verses that say this. The Bible says, "Give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom." The Bible says, "Give and cast your bread upon the water, and it will come back to you." Now, God is not giving us these verses to appeal to our greed. These guys that now, a new teaching out there, is that God wants you to be rich. And this isn't a new teaching. It's been around since I was a teenager. It's been a while. God wants you to be rich, and the way you get rich is to give to their ministry, which is always a crack up. Anybody else see a conflict of interest here? Just kind of wondering. God wants you to be rich, and the way you get rich is to give to me. And whatever you give to me, God's going to get back to you, because God, you can't outgive God, and God's not going to be a debtor to any man. And if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. They use all these verses to appeal to people's greed. So that someone sitting there goes, "Wow, God wants me to be rich." And then, of course, you say, "What a coincidence. I want to be rich. And God wants me to be rich. And so, well, we agree on this. So I'm going to give to this guy in order to get..." God never gave those verses so that you would become greedy and want to be rich by giving. God gave us those verses so that you would be generous, so that you would know, you know what? I might be struggling a little bit, but I can give because God will take care of me. And if I give bountifully, God will bless me bountifully. If I give sparingly, God will bless me sparingly. He's going to take care of my needs. And the Bible says, "Test me in this." God said, "Test me in this," in Malachi. And when he was talking about the children of Israel not keeping the law, the real law, and they were robbing from God, God said, "Test me in this." I think that, and they use that verse now, "Test God in this." And I think to some degree, well, yeah, it's God's word. God said that if you give sparingly, you receive sparingly. If you give bountifully, you receive bountifully. So, hey, give and look at God provide for you. And I think that God will, because He wants us to be generous. But then He goes on to say here in verse 7, "Let each of you give as he purposes in his heart." What you give is based upon a prayerful decision by you. You get to purpose in your heart what you're going to give. Periodically, I'll have people come up to me and say, "Pastor Robert, how much should I give?" I want to say to you, first of all, it's probably not a good idea to go and ask pastors how much you should give. Because their next question might be, "Well, how much do you have?" Got to have all the information in order to tell you how much you should give. You pray and purpose about what you're going to give. When me and my wife were first married, we prayed about what we were going to give to the church, what we were going to give to those who were poor and struggling, what we call offerings. You have the tithe and the offerings. And we decided we wanted to tithe. Now, we're not under any law of tithing, right? We've already covered that. 10%, I think, is a good number. And we had decided, you know what? That's what it was before. It's what Abraham and Jacob did. That's what we're going to do. Not because we had to, not because anybody forced us, not because anybody made, not because we thought we were going to get it by God if we didn't do it. We were going to be cursed by God. Not because we wanted to make sure that we were living in the blessings of God. But we simply felt this is what God wants us to do by prayerfully deciding. You get to do that. You get to choose. God didn't want anybody telling you how much you have to give. God wants you to prayerfully make a decision and purpose in your heart what it is that you're going to give. Prayerfully make that decision and then do it. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." God didn't want you giving grudgingly. That's the last thing He wants. When I was I was probably 20 at the time, and I heard he was asking for money on TV, which was common back in the late 70s and early 80s. These guys would get on, remember, they cry, "We're going to have to close the doors." To which I would say, "Please close them, because I don't want to see this spectacle anymore. I'd love to never have to see this spectacle again." And then he said this, "Just give. It doesn't matter what your motive is. Just give." And even then, even at 20 years old, I remember saying, that's all that matters. That's all that matters is your motive. How much you give is not the key. Your motive in giving is the key. Remember the woman that went up to the agape box in the temple? And she put her 2 pennies in. She's poor, the widow. And a bunch of people had come and given a lot of money. Jesus said to his disciples, behold, I tell you the truth. This woman has given more than any of them because she gave out of her need. They gave out of their abundance. She gave more than what they did. So to God, God doesn't, you say, well, I only got a couple bucks I can give God. You understand that it's about your heart and you giving, right? God's not up in heaven going, I just don't have any money. I just need to get some money. And I think I'll touch a couple millionaires to get some money because I need a lot of money. A couple dollars, I don't want that. I want that guy's money. That's not God. God wants you to give and be generous and to be a channel, no matter where you're at. Now, not grudgingly. If any of you give to God grudgingly, don't give. Don't give if you're going to give grudgingly. Ladies, if your husband comes home on your anniversary and he's got flowers in his hands and you see him and you go, oh, you got me flowers. And he goes, yeah, I got you flowers. Here they are. I hope you like them. You're always saying, I don't get flowers. I don't get flowers. I don't get flowers. I don't get flowers. So I went by and bought you flowers. There they are. How do you like them? How do you like them? Now, ladies, are you going to be happy with your husband at that point? Or are you going to say to him, you're a jerk? That's probably what you're going to say, aren't you? Not going to be saying you don't bring me flowers, but you're a jerk that you do that. You don't want those flowers from him at that point, right? They don't mean anything to you. How much did they cost him? $8.99 at Albertson's, the flower department, right? You don't want those flowers at that point. Well, God doesn't want it from you when it's grudging. God wants a heart that loves to give. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, let each man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity. These pastors that teach the law of the tithe and tell people you're cursed if you don't tithe, and if you want to be rich, then you've got to tithe. They're telling them to give out of necessity. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want you to give because you have to. God wants you to give because you want to, because you choose to. He says, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Note the word sufficiency in the middle of verse 8. Always having all sufficiency. God isn't promising that he's going to make you a millionaire or he's going to make you rich if you start giving. God's saying, I will take care of you. I will make sure that you have what you need. Now, those are some basic principles of giving. Turn with me now back over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now that we have a little bit better understanding of biblical giving, of the direction God wants us to give. I also want to say this, too, as we wrap up this kind of this point and move on to the next. It's interesting. People who are poorer give more money than people who are rich. People who are rich may give more in dollars, but people who are poorer give more percentage of what they have. Isn't that interesting? Not that you guys on this side are poor and you guys on this side are rich, by the way, as I point to one side or the other. It's just an interesting concept, because when you don't have money, you think, well, when I have money, I'm going to do it. But if you could only afford to give a dollar or $5 or whatever it is that you purpose in your heart to give, you might not think that's very important, but to God, it's incredibly important, because it's not about the money. You say, well, I don't know how much a dollar or $5 would go towards the electric bill at the church. The reality is not very much. It's the reality, because the bill for electricity here is, you know, unbelievable. But that's not what matters to God. Again, God's not up in heaven. Well, I'm broke. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's our hearts as we give. And if you have $10 today and I say to you, listen, give everything to God. You go, well, I got 10 bucks. That's easy for you to give. There you go. I gave everything to God. I gave 10 bucks. But if you have a couple hundred thousand dollars in the bank, and I say to you, give everything to God, you go, I don't really know if I want to do that or not. It's much harder to give that $200,000 to give everything than it is to give that 10. And I'll say, while you're struggling financially, you have an opportunity to give everything to God. You have an opportunity to give. So even though it may cost you, and even though you don't have much, I believe it's important for us. And you might say, well, I think it's important to give to those who are needy, and I'm the needy. I'll stand outside and people can give to me because I'm struggling right now. There's always those that are more needy than what you are. There's always those that need help, and looking for to be able to, a way to be able to bless them, I think, is important. All right, now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a benevolence fund at our church. That fund is there to help those that are struggling. The Bible says, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. So it's divided up into two parts. There's part of our benevolence fund that is for people that attend this church, to Christians. And if you're struggling financially, we've got a fund to be able to help you. Again, I understand it's humbling to go and ask. We want our deacons to be gracious when you go and ask for that. And you should know that that fund is there. If you need it, it's there. A portion of everything that's given to the church goes to a benevolence fund. And a portion of that goes to those in the church. And then there's another portion that goes to those that just need help. They don't need to be Christians. They could be, you know, whatever. We'll help them because we believe that God calls us to minister to the poor. So it's divided that way. But those resources are limited. They're not infinite. We have a limit to how much we can help, so we have to decide. And years ago, we had to make some decisions. What kind of things are we going to pay for? We decided, for example, I don't know where we stand now on the benevolence fund. The deacons oversee that, so I'm not sure of all the details. But we decided years ago, you know, we'll pay electric bills because people ought to have their electricity, but we're not going to pay a phone bill because unless there's some, you know, outstanding circumstances that they need to have a phone for their own safety because they could do without a phone. So we kind of had to make those decisions. That's what this chapter is about. They're giving to a group of widows. Remember that the government of Rome, the city of Ephesus, that this letter is written to, did not do as good of a job as the government of the United States in caring for those that are struggling. Now, I don't know how you feel about the welfare system or the dollar amount is that our government spends to take care of those that are struggling. The money could probably be spent better. They're probably not as efficient as they could be, right? I think we would all have complaints about the way it's used. But I also think the most of us would say, I'm glad our country does that. I'm glad the city of Tucson has money that they use to take care of poor. I'm glad the state of Arizona does. I'm glad the United States does. I wouldn't want to be in a country that didn't do that. I'm glad that they do. I might not agree with the way that it's run completely, but I don't agree with the way the DMVs run either, all right? And I go down there and register my car. So we understand that. The city of Rome could care less about the nation of Rome could care less about the poor. The city of Ephesus could care less about them. So when someone in the church would find themselves in a position where they were no longer cared for, there was no social security. So when a woman's husband would die, she would find herself exposed financially. So the early church came up with a program that they would take the widows into a group of widows in the church. Like we have groups of deacons, or these were groups of widows. And they received all of their finance, all of their care, their money that they needed to live, they got from the church. And in return, they would faithfully minister to saints. It was their job then as a group of widows in the church that received money from the church to pray and care and hospitality, and they ministered to people within the church of Ephesus. So it was kind of a welfare program that they had within the church for these widows whose husbands had died and otherwise would be out on the streets and who knows where to be able to provide for them. But the money that they had in Ephesus was limited. So they had to decide, which widows do we help and which don't we help? And what we're going to see is that he decided, you know what, if widows are younger, then don't bring them into this number. If widows are younger, tell them, go out and marry somebody, all right? Go out and find a new husband. Have some children, keep a house. The way that he says this here in our culture 2,000 years later is a little bit stinging, okay? When we read this, we go, whoa, wow, Paul really said it there, didn't he? Remember, he's writing in a different culture. If he were writing these same words today, he would word them differently, but the principles would still be there. So what we're looking for here is the principles that he talked about, and I find several of them. The first thing that I find is that he tells us that we are to treat each other like family. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. This is a way for us to maintain purity within the church, that we realize that we are family. And to older women in your life, in fact, it's a way for you to maintain purity within your life as you interact with women. older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. For me, I treat younger women as I would treat my daughter, older women as I would treat my mother. And there's purity that's brought into that. But he also brings in the idea of a family. And then he says, honor widows who are really widows. This is concerning the number of the widows that they brought in to minister to the body, care for their needs and minister to them. When he says really a widow, he doesn't mean that their husband has died, because all the widows' husbands had died, but some of them had family that was rich that could take care of them. And he's going to say, if you've got family, then don't come and become part of this number of the church, of these widows in the church. Let your family take care of you. If you're young, go out and remarry, find yourself a way to care for yourself, and don't enter into this number. He goes on to say then in verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It's good and acceptable before God that you take care of your family. As your parents get older, to care for them, as there's needs in your home and your family, take care of them. Now, she was really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continue to supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, she has to have a certain spirituality before she can be brought into this number at the church. But she who lives in pleasure, the word there really is indulgences, is dead while she's living. He says, if you're living for stuff, then don't come and be a part of this group of women at the church. If you're living for stuff, you're dead while you live. If you're living for indulgences, you're dead while you live anyway. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of the household of faith, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, those are some strong words. It says that if you just, you don't have a job and you're just kind of kicking back and you're not really providing for your family, he's saying, get a job, get a haircut, pull up your pants, go out and go to work. Now, that's my paraphrase, okay? But that's what he's saying. Here, there's another passage where Paul writes and he says, tell those who are not working among you to get a job so that they can give, so they have something to give to the poor. How important was it to give? He was telling them, don't go out and get a job so you stop being a freeloafer. He said, go out and get a job so you have something to give. Rather than being the person that receives, go out and get a job so you can be on the other end of it and you can be one who gives. So he's encouraging them in a very strong way to provide for their family. Then he says, do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. There we go with feet washing again. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now again, this is the number of the widows that are there ministering to the body now. If she hasn't been a spiritual woman, then she wasn't to be taken into that number because they were now working on behalf of the church. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides the learning to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to say. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage a house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, again, those are a little bit stinging when we read them. We go, whoa, I don't know that I would say it that way. Might want to be a little bit more politically correct, Paul. But politically correct writing wasn't around back in 60 AD. But he's basically saying, if a woman is younger and she's widowed, let her go ahead and get remarried, manage a household, and continue on in ministering that way. Don't be taken into the number. For some have already turned aside to Satan. Then he says this. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So in other words, those decisions have to be made because the amount of money that they have is limited, so they got to decide who to help and who not to help. Now, I think there's some things that we can take away from this within our church. I think it's good for us as deacons, those who are deacons, to really understand this passage. To understand that when someone comes and needs help, first of all, it's difficult for them to do it. To understand there's ways to really help and not. So sometimes people come and ask for help, and we ask some personal questions about your finances, and you may get mad at us. We've had that before. I came, and you guys asked me about my finances, and you understand what we're trying to do, right? We're just trying to be faithful, as diligent as we can be, with the money that God has provided to the church to be able to reach needs as much as we can. And sometimes we'll say no if we feel like there's other avenues or other ways for it to be met, because we want to really be able to relieve those that are really burdened. We have things a little different. We don't have a group of widows that we take into the church because there's welfare. Because not only welfare, there's Social Security. So we live in a different culture and a different time and the way things are act differently. But we can take from that the importance of making sure that what we give is given effectively. This comes down to us now. Application. How do we give? Who should we give to? This takes a little bit of work. I have in the past wanted to give but not really known where to give. And so I've had to do some research about those that I have chosen to give to. And there are certain ministries that I give to. There's ways in which I give to those that are poor. You can give directly to the Benevolence Fund at the church if you want to. You just have to write in your check for the Benevolence Fund, or 50% of it to the Benevolence Fund. And more than what we normally put in there would go to the Benevolence Fund. You can give online to our Practical Christian Living Foundation, which we do programs for hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and imprisoned. We kind of take those five things Jesus talked about, and we reach out around the world to meet those needs. But prayerfully consider where you give. Get together with your wife or your husband, pray about what you give, and then give it. And know that what you're giving now comes out of a heart that is generous, not because you've had to do it, but because God's generous. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Bible says, "Every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights." The Bible tells us, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." God is generous to us, so generous to us. He's given so much to us, and we become like him when we are generous. When we say, "Lord, I want to give, and I want to be able to give generously to those that are struggling and in need." And I believe that when we do that, we are pleasing to God when we do it with the right heart, when we do it when we're not grudging, when we do it not out of necessity, but because we have chosen to do that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this section of Scripture that helps us to understand this group of widows that you ministered to through the early church in the culture that they grew up in in Ephesus in Rome. Lord, we want to be as effective as we can be to those in our midst that are struggling. We want to give out of a generous heart. We pray that we would give the right way. Lord, for those of us that are in ministry, Lord, help us to never manipulate. Help us to encourage people to give right the right way as you encourage through the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that there are these passages that speak to us about this because you want us to be generous. We pray that you would bless what we've learned here today and help us to be those that give bountifully, not those that give sparingly. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.